2 Samuel chapter 18. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to do to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great very heap of stones. And all Israel fled, one to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for this news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, then there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rise up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son.
We're returning this morning to the epic story of King David as it's recorded in 2 Samuel. It's a story that has been filled with beauty and hope. It's a story that's been filled with many portraits of the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases and never comes to an end for all his children. And it's a story that has also been filled with real world brokenness as a result of sin. There's this tension between the love of the Lord and the consequences of sin. There's this tension between the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases and the judgment of the Lord, which is fierce and not to be trifled with. There's this tension that we feel in the book of 2 Samuel, and this tension between the mercy of God and the justice of God that we feel here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Is a tension that exists in our world right now, today, as well. How do we make sense of the steadfast love and the justice of God? How do we make sense of the Lord's mercy and justice alike? This passage doesn't give us the final answer to these kinds of questions. But as the epic story of King David continues to unfold, chapter 18 unfolds in the middle of this tension between the justice and mercy of the Lord. This passage, we might simplify it down if it were a dramatic stage production. We might simplify it down into three scenes. I want to take a few minutes and walk through each of these scenes with you. And at each point, we'll pause for at least a moment of reflection. Scene 1, verses 1 through 5, gives us a portrait of surprising mercy. Going back to the beginning of 2 Samuel, in the first 10 chapters of this book, we saw the successes and the victories of great King David, the promised, the anointed king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, who won victories for God's kingdom, who held the hearts of his people dear and close to him because of his gracious leadership for all the people from great to low. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, with David's sins against Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, things began to go in a surprising direction. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read how David was rebuked for his sins against Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 how David repented of his sins against Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And yet in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we also read about the results of David's sin. See, despite his repentance and despite the Lord's forgiveness of David's sins, there were consequences that would remain in David's life. Why? Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He loved David too much. He loved his kingdom too much to let these sins go by without any consequences at all. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, we read the Lord saying to David through the prophet, the Lord says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," the Lord says, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The sword will never depart from your house. After all of the great and precious promises that David had received in the covenants, after all of the great and precious promises for his household and for his throne on which one of his sons would reign forever, now David is solemnly told, the sword will never depart from your house. And in the chapters that follow, we've read about David's sorrows and David's pains as he has seen his household shattered, as he's seen brokenness as a result of sin spreading from one generation to the next, from one person to the next. It's reached its crescendo in the son of David named Absalom, who murdered his brother, who murdered David's son Amnon, and then went into a self-imposed exile, and then came back but didn't speak to his father for several years, and slowly but surely used his winsome smile to steal the hearts of the people away from his father, King David, who led an outright rebellion against David, so much so that his father no longer felt safe in his own home, so much so that his father, as we saw last week, fled out of fear for his own safety and called an evacuation order for all who were loyal to him. And so under this evacuation order, David and his loyal servants have gone into exile. Like Jesus, many years later, David left the city of Jerusalem. He left his throne behind him. He left the city of Jerusalem. He crossed the brook Kidron. He wandered into the Mount of Olives, crying as he went because of the rebellion of his murderous son, Absalom. And now, through the Lord's providence, in response to David's prayers, there's going to be an opportunity for escape. There's going to be an opportunity for David to survive this threat that his murderous and rebellious son poses against him. And yet as David's troops, as David's loyal servants are lining themselves up for battle, and as they recognize the surpassing worth of their king, worth 10,000 of his men, and ask him to remain behind, as David remains behind and watches the troops lining up, unit after unit in front of him, there's one request that David wants to make. He calls his three commanders near to him, but he says it loud enough so that all of his troops can hear. He speaks to Joab. He speaks to Abishai. And he speaks to Ittai, that loyal foreigner, a picture of God's heart for the nations, a picture of God's promises to Abraham beginning to come to pass. Here are the nations coming and being loyal to David. And the Lord will bless him for it. But David gathers together his commanders, and he has one request to make in verse 5. That request is this: deal gently. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. This young man who murdered David's son. This young man who wouldn't speak to his father. This young man who brought shame upon his father. So much so that David had to write to the Lord saying, "You alone are the lifter of my head. My head is down. My shoulders are drooped because of what my son is doing to me." This son who has caused so much pain in David's life. David, now lining up the troops, has one request, one demand to make. It's a demand of surprising mercy. Would you deal gently for my sake with this young man, Absalom? It's interesting, in God's word, the people that we meet are complex. You know, we like characters who are clearly good or bad, right? In the Bible, characters aren't all good guys or all bad guys necessarily. Some of them, like King David, are very complex. And to be sure, we've seen the good, the bad, and the very ugly. The very, very ugly in King David's heart and life. Not everything he does is honorable. And even in this passage, we might rightly question how fully David understands the Lord's heart. And yet, there's something in verse 5 that unmistakably represents the heart of King David's God. Something that unmistakably represents the surprising mercy of our Lord. Nehemiah, generations after David, Nehemiah praying to the Lord in a prayer of confession for sin, says to God in Nehemiah 9:17, "But you are a God ready to forgive." We could translate it, "But you are a God eager to forgive." David seems to get something about God. And he seems to get it so deeply that it's sunk into his own heart. David, as he looks at his unrepentant and rebellious son who has wrecked his career, who has destroyed his family, David, as he looks at his unrepentant son without an ounce of remorse yet or ever expressed, David looks in the direction of his son and he expresses something out of his heart. "I am so ready to forgive my son." Even if he hasn't yet repented and come to me, I am eager to forgive him. Even if he has not yet proven himself deserving of my mercy, I want to call my soldiers to deal gently. To deal gently with him for my sake. After all that David has experienced of the wrongs Absalom has done to him, isn't this a surprising mercy? I think David seems, and this has been one of the admirable characteristics of David, going back to the book of 1 Samuel and all the way through here to this portion of 2 Samuel as well. It seems that David, like very few people in all of human history, understood this biblical principle that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And this seems to free David up from taking vengeance into his own hands. And it seems to free him up to look at a son who is unrepentantly destroying his family life and destroying his father's life. And knowing that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Knowing that vengeance is not David's, says the Lord. Knowing that vengeance is not ours to take. He's freed up to look in the direction of his son and express this surprising mercy. Say, would you deal gently with him? This is a moment of reflection. This leads to a moment of reflection, at least for me. It leads me to ask this question: what is my heart's attitude toward those who have hurt me? I think that God's Spirit put this in God's Word in part to hold this out as a question for generations of believers after David's day. God's Spirit put this in His Word to speak through it to us today and to ask us this question: what is your heart's attitude toward those who have hurt you? I think it's interesting that the setting of this passage has to do with a father's relationship with a son who has quite literally harmed another child, who has quite literally done damage to the family. I don't know about you, but there's probably nothing my kids do that stretches my patience thin more than when they attack one of their siblings. There's nothing my kids do that stretches my patience thin more than when they say hurtful words to others in our family. And so I look at David's example here of surprising mercy toward even an as of now, and in this case, ultimately, unrepentant son. He looks at this unrepentant son, even this unrepentant son, and yet his heart reflects something of the Lord's heart. I'm eager to forgive. I'm ready to extend forgiveness. I'm going to approach him even on this day of justice, looking for gentleness, mercy. Parents with our kids, what is your heart's attitude when your kids are screaming at you or at another sibling or about something else? Is our heart reflecting that eagerness to forgive that is found in the Lord? When family members have done harm to us in the past, or when others that we trust or love have done deep harm, wrecked your career, disrespected you in public, damaged your reputation by spreading falsehoods about you at the city gate, what is your heart's attitude toward those who have hurt you? It's a moment of reflection that this passage leads me to, perhaps for others as well. But that sets the stage for us to move into the drama of this passage. And in scene 2, we might give it the title, The Wages of Sin. In verses 6 through 18, we see Absalom's end. We see the end that awaits someone who has, in self-promotion and in pride and in selfish ambition, devoted his life to rebelling against his father, destroying his family, and pursuing his own glory no matter the cost. What is the end of someone who has lived their whole life in service of self? We get a stark portrait of it here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. David's army goes out, and verses 6 through 8 tell us that the servants of David won a decisive victory out on the battlefield. But then in verse 9, the narrative slows down and it zooms in on the death of David's son, Absalom. In verse 9, we get kind of this almost comical picture of Absalom riding along on his mule, and he's riding it through this forest, and he gets to a thick ancient oak tree, and suddenly he's caught by the head. Now, I don't know how this happens. I know that it says it happens, and I believe it happens. I don't know how to draw the picture for you, though. I'm sorry to say. Some people for hundreds of years have speculated, you know, going back earlier in the story of Absalom, we read a couple different times that Absalom had this enviably long, thick, beautiful, attractive, handsome hair. He was very proud of it. He was known for it throughout the nation of Israel. And some people have speculated that what happened had something to do with him riding on this mule through the branches, and now his epic, glorious hairdo is caught in the branches of the tree. Maybe that's what it means when it said his head is stuck. In Hebrew, head might represent hair, just like when we talk about a redhead, right? We don't mean that their face is bright red. We mean something about the hair, right? And so when it says his head is stuck, maybe it has something to do with his hair getting tangled. Whatever it is, though, the text is not particularly interested in painting for us the picture of how his head gets stuck. The text is, however, interested in emphasizing for us this fact. Absalom meets his end while hanging on a tree, suspended in between heaven and earth. And this is not an insignificant detail, because in God's word, it is crystal clear that hanging on a tree is a sign of being cursed by God. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Very interestingly to me, right after something Deuteronomy has said about rebellious sons. Isn't that curious? But in any case, right after the book of Deuteronomy was talking about rebellious sons, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death," murdering your brother might fall in that category. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Or, as Paul summarizes it much more simply in the New Testament, quote, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Here is the young man Absalom, who has rebelled against his father, who has murdered his own brother, who has led a rebellion in the nation of Israel, and who has done all of this out of a heart of pride, selfish ambition, and self-promotion. Here he is now hanging in between heaven and earth, on a tree, cursed by God, cursed by heaven above, and cursed by those who dwell on earth below, as it were. Joab finds him, and there's a little bit of dramatic tension. The one man, interestingly, says, "I would not sell out the king's son for 1,000 pieces of silver." What an interesting contrast with Judas, right? All it took was 30. The young man says, "I wouldn't sell out the king's son for 1,000 pieces. And Joab takes 10 of his soldiers, and they go over, and spear after spear pierces this young man who is cursed by God. They send him to his death. They bury him in the ground. The text reminds us that while he was still alive, Absalom built a monument to himself. And God's word is not usually a good sign when you build a monument to yourself. Like Saul before him, he thought he was worthy of monumental honor. to build himself a monument of stones. It's not in God's word, but very old documents from hundreds of years ago tell us that there was a tradition that emerged after these days that when people would walk by that pile of stones that had been built as a monument to great Absalom, they would pick up another stone out of the dirt and they would toss it into the pile. And they would say, "Cursed be Absalom, and cursed be all who rise up in rebellion against their parents." To some degree, that tradition gets what 2 Samuel 18 is getting at here. Absalom isn't just dying a tragic death that was the end of an understandably attempted coup to become king in his nation. Absalom is dying a death under the curse of God and cursed by people who live here on earth. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And this man, who devoted so much of his life to sin, sins as familiar as dishonoring his father, sins perhaps a bit more serious like murder, sins perhaps more widespread like rebellion, sins that grew out of a heart of pride, self-glory. This man who devoted his life in the pursuit of selfish ambition, and who discovered so many times along the way apparent success. It's not that every step he took, things fell apart. Part of Absalom's tragedy is it looked like it was working. He won the hearts of thousands of people in his nation. He, for a while, evicted the king from the throne and took over. He's marching out into this battlefield, preparing to be inaugurated as the third king of Israel. This is going to be the day of glory for Absalom in his own mind. The plan is all working. And yet here at the height of his wealth, at the height of his power, at the height of his victory, at the height of his success in pursuit of self-promotion and self-glory, Absalom finds himself hanging, cursed by God. See, this needs to be a sobering warning for those of us who have experienced any degree of success in this life and begun to think to ourselves, it's working. Yeah, maybe there were some wrong motives to begin with. Yeah, maybe I haven't been following the Ten Commandments and that stuff about honoring my parents. Yeah, maybe I've used some means to my ends that were not the wisest. Yeah, maybe a lot of people got hurt in this whole rebellion thing, but it's working. And yet Absalom hanging under the curse of God is a sobering reminder to all of us that the wages of sin is death, no matter how successful things might seem in the middle of the story. So here's a point of reflection that the middle of this story leads me to. If the wages of sin is death, why do we take sin so lightly? The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, like the books of 1 and 2 Kings that follow, have a lot to say about taking sin seriously, not toying around with sin, not mistaking the patience of the Lord for the indifference of the Lord. Make no mistake, the book of 2 Samuel chapter 18, God put it here to remind us that even if the Lord is patient toward us in our heart level sins like pride, even if the Lord is patient toward us despite our rebellion against our parents, even if the Lord is patient toward us in other forms of rebellion, He is not indifferent. And if we pursue that path long enough, we will each discover with horror what Absalom discovered. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin ends in God's curse. Why do we take sin so lightly then? You know, we read the Ten Commandments, you shall honor your father and mother. We think, well, that's a nice thing to teach little kids. Helpful around the house. That's a big deal. Look at patterns of rebellion in our lives and we think, oh, I'm doing all right though. God must be okay. He's cool with it. There are heart level issues. An inflated view of ourselves. Throughout the scriptures, perhaps the most serious sin is pride. If we take the teaching of Scripture seriously, the most serious offense that Absalom committed was not necessarily the murder of his brother or the reckless rebellion that led to the loss of many lives. It was the wicked pride within that led to the murder. It was the wicked pride within that led to the reckless rebellion that lost so many lives. It was the pride within that led him to lift himself up and believe he was above God's law. That led him to lift himself up and hold himself high and believe that pursuing his own glory was worth it no matter what means were necessary to get there. And yet our brother or sister confesses to us, I've been dealing with pride, and we say, oh, that's not that big of a deal. The wages of pride is death. We need to be warned. We need to wake up. We need to take note. And we need to put to death the sins that so easily entangle, even, perhaps especially, those heart-level sins like pride. That leads us to the third scene here. David has pled for the life of his son Absalom. He's pled for mercy and gentleness. And then we've seen justice. We've seen that the wages of sin is death. We feel now this tension between love and justice, this tension between mercy and the wages of sin. We feel this tension, and it brings us to scene 3, where we get this powerful depiction of the king's heart here. And the tension only continues to mount with this story of the two different messengers. The first comes and asks for permission to be the runner, to run the message, to herald the good news to David. It's literally what he wants to do. He wants to be a gospelizer. He wants to be an evangelist. He wants to run and tell the good news to the king. And Joab has enough discernment to say, yeah, actually, I'm not sure the king is going to be pleased with this. The Cushite comes along, the African man. He's sent to deliver a message. The first man still pleads and requests permission to go and carry the message of good news to King David. And we're meant to feel the rising tension. Now two different runners are running to deliver the message to King David. And the story kind of draws it out. The way that, you know, if you watch like a TV drama, right? They stretch out this moment of tension to get one last commercial break in, right? In a way, we're meant to feel the tension rising and rising. How will the king respond to this message when it's finally delivered to him? And the first man arrives. David knows him by the way he runs. I don't know what that's supposed to mean, but David knows him by the way he runs. And he says in verse 27, he's a good man. And David, probably with a hopefulness that's understandable, he says, if he's a good man, that means he must be bringing good news. Bring him in. Let's listen to what he has to say. And they bring in this bearer of good news and they say, what do you have to tell us? And he tells them about the victory for the army. And David says, thank you for that message. I'm wondering about my son. And this carrier of good news shrinks back from telling the whole truth. He wants to tell the happy news. He doesn't want to tell the hard news. It seems, I don't know this, it almost looks like David can read between the lines. In verse 30, David is no longer cheering and saying, he's a good man, he brings good news. By verse 30, David says, stand over there, would you? I want to hear from this African fellow. The African fellow comes and he dares to tell the king the whole truth, not just half of it. He dares to tell the king the whole message, good and bad news alike. And the king is deeply moved. The heart of the king is broken. And as he goes away, he says loud enough for other people to hear him these beautiful words. I mean, they're as dramatic and as full of emotion as anything you'll read anywhere in Shakespeare. If you hired 10 different actors to come and read these lines, you'd probably hear 10 different beautiful nuances of this cry of David. Oh, my, in verse 33, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. And then these poignant words, would that I had died instead of you. The wages of sin is death. The heart of the king longs for mercy. Is there any way for love and justice to meet? It's too late now for David's rebellious son. But David still cries out. Has he perhaps learned something by watching the story portrayed for him year after year with the sacrifice of animals? Has he perhaps learned something that the blood of one can stand as a substitute for the blood of another? He cries out, oh, that I could have died instead of you. Oh, that I could have been your substitute. Oh, that I could have saved you by dying for you. Oh, that I could have given life to him by giving my life for him. And yet in this anguished cry of David, we hear not only the grief of a father who has lost his son. We hear also the powerlessness of a man who knows his limits. As much as in love he might be willing to give his life for his son, he can't. Although in love he would gladly lay down his life for Absalom, he cannot give Absalom life by laying down his own life. As much as he would be willing to die in his son's place, it would do no good. David realizes his limitations, standing in between this tension between justice and love, between justice and mercy. David realizes, oh, that somebody could bridge this gap by giving their life as a sacrifice, as a substitute. And yet at the very same moment, David realizes, I can't be that substitute. And so chapter 18 ends with this dramatic tension of great King David howling out into the night sky. Oh, that I could die in your place. Oh, that I could be your substitute. Oh, that I could die instead of you. And for generations and generations, believers read 2 Samuel chapter 18. And what did it say to generation after generation of Jewish believers? It said to them, you need to long for a king, not just as great as David. You need to long for a king even greater than David. What you need is not just another ruler who can win military victories for you. What you need is a king who can give himself for you, who can lay down his life and so redeem the lives of many. In an interesting way, the end of 2 Samuel 18 leaves us where Revelation 5 picks up. You might turn to Revelation 5 for just a moment if you're interested. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John receives a vision from heaven. And in this vision, in Revelation 5:2, John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? This scroll represents all of God's good plans for justice throughout the world. This scroll represents all of God's good plans for redemption as far as the curse is found. This scroll represents all of God's good plans for salvation and restoration. And this angel is crying out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And Revelation 5:3 says with pain, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, realizing the magnitude of what he's hearing, I began to weep loudly because nobody was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. What John is saying is throughout all of human history, we were looking for that scroll opener. And Adam could not be that scroll opener for the rest of humanity. Abraham could not be the scroll opener for the rest of humanity. Saul certainly was not the scroll opener for the rest of humanity. Even great King David was not the scroll opener for the rest of humanity. Even great King David was not able to open the scrolls and unfold all of God's good plans for justice and mercy to meet. But then this dramatic tension is brought to a happy realization in Revelation 5:5. And when John records, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. One who's able to do something deeper than what even great King David was ever able to accomplish. He has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. How did he conquer? We discover that in the song of praise that is sung in the heavenly places. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And you know where this passage goes. Revelation 5, the scope of worship just continues to expand further and further and further after the desperation of realizing that nobody in all of history, no angel in heaven, no demon below, was able to unlock God's plans for redemption. After the drama of realizing no one else is worthy, when it is discovered that one has come into this world who is able to give his life as a ransom for many, the result is thunderous worship throughout the cosmic places. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing. And here's the thing. For generations and generations, people read 2 Samuel 18 and they were taught only to look for a greater king. Today, we know his name. And we know that he has in fact conquered. So that for all who turn from their sins and trust in him, the end of our stories, though our stories may be full of sin like Absalom's, the end of our story will not be us cursed by God forevermore. But the end of our story today can be singing out the praises of the one who hung cursed on a tree for us. The one whose life was of infinite value, and yet who entered into the battlefield himself. The one who was sold out for a mere 30 pieces of silver. The one who came and willingly allowed himself to be hung cursed on that tree, not for his sins, he was sinless, but for our sins as our substitute. The one who was buried behind the stone and yet did not remain there. The one who was buried only until that stone was rolled away on the day when he stepped forth in new life. The one who doesn't just look at our sin and our rebellion and say, "Oh, that I could die instead of you." The one who says, "Oh, I did die instead of you." And where does this passage leave us? It leaves us joining with that heavenly multitude, with deep gratitude in our hearts, saying, "Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on that tree for my rebellion against my parents. Thank you for sending your Son to hang upon that tree to take away the guilt of my hatred and my murderous thoughts. Thank you for sending your Son to die upon that tree to take away my guilt and my shame. Father, thank you for sending your Son to redeem countless millions from every tribe and language and tongue and nation." It leaves us crying out with that heavenly multitude, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain."